It's an interesting providence that we read that chapter of all the names, because that is the table of nations. And while it can seem really arcane, some people who have done their research have really traced every major ethnic group in the world, the large families, to that table in Genesis 10. So you can really trace all the so-called races of the world and the major nationalities to Genesis 10. And tonight, as we study Philippians, we're going to see the basis of unity between all peoples in the local church. What Babel split up, God's gospel in Christ brings together. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and let's look into the first four verses as we study what we could call tonight living like-mindedness, or maybe just simply gospel unity. Gospel unity. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." A changing world tends to create changing jobs, new kinds of jobs. One of these relatively new careers, one that 20% of Fortune 500 companies now includes in their personnel, is that of diversity officer. What is a diversity officer? I will tell you. A diversity officer is employed to make sure a company recruits people from all race groups, all genders, and now I'm pretty sure all sexual orientations. And the diversity officer is there to supposedly prevent racism, whether it's supposedly implicit racism or unknown racism or whatever the word is now, and to prevent that in the hiring practices of a company, and to create a culture in the company, as the buzzwords go, of inclusivity and diversity. Now, behind all of that are the growingly popular and very dangerous theories of critical race theory and social justice theory and cultural Marxism. But in principle, even if we move those things aside, diversity by itself is a good thing. It's a welcome thing. Where there's diversity, generally speaking, it means there's peace instead of division, cooperation instead of conflict. There's a certain kind of acceptance instead of rejection. And actually, when you think about it, who was it that taught the world those virtues? It was Christianity that taught the world the virtues of peace, of tolerance, of welcoming the stranger. But the fact now is that our secular culture needs diversity officers and enforced quotas and diversity training. That shows that the only way they can get unity between races and sexes is with a carrot and a stick. The world must crowbar its unity into its government, into its corporate culture, because it doesn't seem to happen any other way. One of the most powerful things that the gospel does is to bring people together in one place, one assembly, voluntarily, into what the world would say is an unlikely partnership. And the gospel's been doing that for a very long time. From the very first century, the gospel brought into one roof and sat at one table slaves and their masters, aristocrats and the poor, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, if you read Ephesians, you know it's the theme of the book, which is the gospel has torn down that wall of partition that divides ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles. It's made us one new humanity, one new ethnos, a new nation, a new people in Messiah. Why does the gospel do this? Why does true Christianity do this? Because the gospel strips a man of pride. And we come on our knees to the cross. And there at the foot of the cross, you meet all sorts of other people also on their knees who've also been stripped of what they used to boast in. And you find that for all of us, Christ is all in all. No longer can we use our education, our intellect, our skin color, our political connections, our money, our looks, to elbow others out and to feel a kind of smug satisfaction that I'm not the greatest, but I am better. No, in the gospel, I have nothing to bring, nothing to offer, so I have nothing to boast in. I have only Christ, and so does every other Christian. Now, when Christians get a hold of this idea that at the cross, Christ is our all in all, that he's our life, then selfish division and proud boasting evaporates. What replaces it? Unity. Like-mindedness. And that unity becomes a corporate testimony to the world of the gospel. Something that is very valuable to God. You see, each of us has an individual testimony, how the gospel has changed us on the individual level. Your life displays what Jesus has done to change you. But do you know that you also have a corporate testimony with every Christian in this church? Our relationships with each other are a corporate testimony of what the gospel does to relationships. How Christians dwell together, especially in one local church, is a visible message to the world of what the gospel does. And does it do anything remarkable when it comes to racism, classism, ethnic hatred, partiality, chauvinism, unkind or unfair treatment of the elderly, of the weak, of children, of women, of the disabled, of anyone? Does the gospel do anything different? The world tells us we need diversity training, inclusivity classes, and legally mandated racial quotas. But the Church of Jesus Christ needs none of those when the gospel and the gospel's implications are rooted deep in its members. And this idea is one of the deep pleas of the letter of Philippians. The city and culture of Philippi was just marinated in the pride and honor of the status culture of Rome. Everything was about name, ambition, position, rank. And Paul says to the Philippians, look, as Christians, you've died to those things that the world counts as gain. You have risen to know and magnify Christ. And so he says to them, as Christians in the city of Philippi, in your church, there should be no competition, no rivalry, no ambition, no jockeying for position, no jostling each other for recognition. No, the church in Philippi should be showing the unsaved in Philippi how the gospel changes our relationships with others. Instead of that dog-eat-dog world of selfish competition and envy, the gospel should shine forth in Christians with a gospel-empowered unity. Well, Paul's going to show us this now as he begins to move to the very practical section of the book. And in this short section, which really we're isolating, we should read all the way down at least to verse 11 or 12. But for the purpose of focusing on this, in this section we'll see Paul really just showing us two things about gospel unity. He's going to show us really what it is and then what it looks like. So let's look at what gospel unity is in the first two verses. Let's summarize it this way. Gospel unity pursues sameness of mind. Gospel unity pursues sameness of mind. He begins in an interesting way. Some people thought perhaps he was dictating this because it sounds like someone who was dictating it and then kind of adds another thought. Verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Those four if statements, if you look at your text, are really Paul's way of saying, since you are Christians. since you've believed and experienced the gospel, since there really is new life in you, then do what? Be of one mind. So what does it look like, Paul? What is it if we really are Christians? He gives us four statements there. The first one is, if there's any consolation in Christ, when you're saved, there's a deep consolation that you're a Christian. A deep abiding sense of comfort that you won't perish, that you will not be condemned. The second if statement is, if any comfort of love. If you're a true Christian, there's a comfort of being loved and cared for by God, especially in suffering. That third statement there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit. The true Christian experience is common participation and sharing in the Holy Spirit and His empowerment. Now, by the way, I think Paul is obliquely referencing the Trinity there. He often does this in passages where he's talking about unity. He does that in 1 Corinthians 12. He does it in Ephesians 4. He refers to God, Christ, and the Spirit. And you'll see there he does mention consolation in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. And I think he means us to supply comfort of love of God, because who else would that come from but the Father? So I think he's referencing the Trinity there, which is again giving us the sense of unity. And there's the fourth statement of what the true Christian experience is, if any affection and mercy. That is, a recipient of God's tender affections and mercy. Paul says, look, since this is the case with you, since you Philippians have experienced this gospel inwardly, I want you to complete my joy by being like-minded. That is to say, as a pastor, I will be completely satisfied and content if you Philippians become like-minded. What is this like-mindedness? Like-mindedness in this passage and really throughout Paul's writings is a deep, robust, Christ-like unity. It's not a surface friendliness. It's not the polite cooperation of people who happen to be trading. You know, you give me money, I give you goods. Great, you know, willing buyer, willing seller. It's not that. Christian like-mindedness is what the gospel that raised Jesus from the dead does to our relationships. It means a lot more than just thinking the same way. It means this: we share a comprehensive mindset or outlook. It means that together our whole inward posture towards reality is the same. What we love, what we hate, what we value, how we interpret life, how we reason, it should be shared. It should be one. And you can see that by the three modifiers that Paul gives to this word like-minded. Look at verse 2. He says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Essentially a repetition of that first phrase. Oneness. Like-mindedness is when we share the same love. We love what God loves. We hate what God hates. We're of one accord. That word literally means in the Greek, souls together. We're harmonizing our priorities, our goals. We're of one mind. Now to some, this sounds kind of scary. In an individualistic world, it sounds like we're losing our ability, as we like to say, to think for yourself. It sounds like brainwashing, or like the term is today, groupthink. Sounds like I'm giving up discernment and reason. Maybe I'm giving up my own personality, my freedom, my individuality. But Christian like-mindedness is true freedom. It's true self-identity. Why? Because Christian like-mindedness is not some mindless conformity to some false idea. It's patterning your heart and mind after the ultimate heart of mind. It's oneness with the truth. Well, what is that mind? Paul will tell you if we read further in the passage. We're focusing on these first four verses, but in verse 5 he tells you exactly what mind this is that we're all to share. What does verse 5 say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind that we must all share. That's the love. That's the one accord. That's the sameness of attitude. It's that mind that is to permeate every Christian. When we all pursue that, we all pursue that mind. We get that Christ-like perspective, that Christ-like priority, that Christ-like goals, those Christ-like attitudes. We are actually not a bland uniformity, but an exciting unity. When we all are one mind in Christ, we don't lose our identity. We become who we were meant to be. And in harmony with other Christians, iron sharpens iron. Nothing's more exciting, frankly, than to come together with Christians who have the mind of Christ, to share Scripture together. We become even more of whom we were meant to be. An orchestra typically has between 80 to even 100 different musicians playing all different types of instruments, brass, woodwind, wind, strings, percussion, and they're pitched in all different registers, the bass, the tenor, the alto, the soprano. How could you possibly harmonize this cacophony of instruments? Well, the answer is before any performance begins, there's one instrumentalist, the first violinist, and she plays an A. And as she plays that A440, just for a few moments, the open string on the violin, every other instrumentalist listens to that A and tunes his violin, his viola, his cello, his double bass, his flute, his oboe, you name it, to that one violin, to that A. And because they all harmonize around one note of one instrument, they're all in tune with each other. And soon an orchestra of an incredible diversity, over 21 different types of instruments, will be of one voice. That's what we do. We listen for that one note, and that note is the mind of Christ. We tune our heart, our loves, our desires, our priorities, our goals to one note, and that is the mind of Christ. That's what the gospel can do in a church when there's all kinds of backgrounds, vocations, aptitudes, ages, ethnicities, levels of wealth, levels of education, and so on. When all those people tune their hearts and minds to that of Christ, there's a oneness that is music to God's ears. Which is why one of the saddest things the church can do is to try to target market certain people, to try to reach certain age groups and not others, and certain classes and not others, and certain races and not others, by using certain techniques and certain musics and certain ways. That's totally antithetical to what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that when the gospel is preached and it permeates all these people of all these ages and all these approaches, they will harmonize around Christ. Now, what does this unity really look like? Gospel unity pursues sameness of mind. We understand that. It is a harmony, a tuning of the inner man to Christ. But what does it really look like? What does this mind of Christ bring that's so unusual to the world's way of seeking unity? Well, in these next verses, Paul's now going to show us, secondly, what this mind of Christ looks like on the inside and on the outside. So we've seen gospel unity pursues sameness of mind. But secondly, see now how gospel unity practices selfless service. Gospel unity practices selfless service. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Selfless service. Christian unity through the mind of Christ means we must put off some things, be renewed in our mind, and put on some things. Remember, that's the pattern for growing in holiness. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, you put off, you're renewed in your mind, and you put on. So what must you put off over here? He says, do nothing according to selfish ambition or conceit. Those two words probably belong together, hendiadys. In other words, two concepts that really mean the same thing. Selfish ambition was really about simply seeking to climb the ladder. Conceit in the Greek actually means empty boast or empty glory. It was conceited vanity. See, this is what Philippi was all about. Honor and status. And within the city, there were all kinds of patronage networks of you scratch my back and I scratch yours. If you were an ambitious young aristocrat in Philippi, you would want and could expect support from your clients and friends and household members in your ambition to rise through the social ranks of Philippi and make it to the top. Well, that kind of thinking, that kind of rivalry was sadly, unfortunately, affecting the church at Philippi. And it was distorting their testimony. It was messing up this, what should have been a clear portrayal of the gospel. You see a hint of it again in chapter 4, verse 2. We've referenced this, but look there again. 4, verse 2, Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They were evidently not of one mind, and some of this ambition, selfishness, was coming in. Paul says, if you're going to model the gospel, the sameness of mind must be a selflessness, and you need to put off selfish ambition and conceit. You see, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't have any of that. Verse 6, in fact, tells us that he didn't cling to what was his. Consider it robbery to be equal with God. We'll study that more next week. But the idea is simply this. He had prerogatives as deity. He had rights and privileges and status as fully God. But he didn't cling to those at the expense of salvation. Instead, he released them and relinquished them so as to accomplish the cross. He didn't insist upon his rights. He didn't cling to his status. Paul says, Philippians, that's the mind of Christ. That's how you should be. You see, if we bring this kind of selfishness into the church, what does it look like? It looks like people seeking positions in church, wanting to be recognized as an elder or as a deacon, as a musician, as a ministry leader, as a counselor. I want my name mentioned somewhere. I think I need to be on the bulletin every week. How come these names are always there? I need special seats reserved for me. I need a special mention from the pulpit. I need to be a someone, capital S, in church, not a nobody. I need to watch what others are doing and copy them and then outdo them. That's what it looks like. It looks like insisting upon your own preferences when it comes to how things should be done, how the church should worship, how it's assembled, how it's led, and then if it doesn't go that way, throw your toys, complain, sulk, drag your feet, sabotage. It means demanding your own way, and then when it doesn't go your way, become obstructive. Show that how angry you are that it wasn't done your way. It looks like beginning to despise others or speak ill of them if they don't play on your team or support your project or go after your ministry or help you out. What is all this? Selfishness, right? Selfish ambition. Using Christ's church for vainglory. But let me tell you the great problem with selfishness. Selfishness is mostly invisible to a selfish person. You see, a selfish person is often oblivious to his selfishness. It's rather like when you're at school And of course, no pupils were allowed to smoke, but you'd always have the boys who snuck off, or maybe the girls, I was in a boys' school, who snuck off somewhere to smoke. And then they did all kinds of things to their breath and to their clothes, all sorts of sprays and chewing gums or whatever, to mask the smell. And to themselves as smokers, I'm sure they thought that they just smelt like forget-me-nots, that there was just perfection kind of wafting off them, that there wasn't a hint of smoke. But to the non-smoker, the smell's a lot more pungent than to a smoker who's gotten used to it. So you find the smoker can't smell his own smoke, and the non-smoker can. It's the same with garlic, isn't it, right? You had that wonderful garlic stuff, and as far as you're concerned, you just smell like pure mint. But then your spouse goes, wow, were you eating garlic or what? I mean, it's coming out of your pores, but you can't smell it. Selfishness is just like that. You know, when you're being selfish, it doesn't feel selfish, does it? It just seems justified, normal, right. What I deserve, what's best, what must be done. But to the people around you, it's obnoxiously self-centered, it's egotistical, it's vain, it's self-absorbed. Have you ever come across those people who can do nothing except talk about their problems and their children and their stress and their busyness and their demanding life, and they don't ever seem to notice that all they do is talk about themselves? It's me and mine, oh, and mine, my life, and I, and myself, and me, and my, and myself, me, and also me and mine, myself, and me, and self, and me, and us, and me, and myself. And it hasn't occurred to that person to ever stop and ask, you know, I've been talking about myself for 10 minutes. How's your life going? How are you? And one of the punishments in hell might be that all narcissists will keep interrupting each other with their own stories. Paul says, if you want like-mindedness, you've got to stop smoking fleshliness all the time. So how do you kick the habit? In the Bible, you only properly kill a sin when you replace it with a virtue. You can only kill a sin if you replace it with a virtue. It's never killed until you say no to it and yes to something else. So here Paul says, in place of this rivalry and independence and self-absorption, do this instead. Look at the middle of verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, this is quite revolutionary for the time. In Greece and Rome, lowliness and humility was not a prized virtue. In fact, humility was something that happened to you. You didn't choose it. That is, you were born humble, the child of a slave. You had humility. You were of low rank. You were of the lower classes. You didn't want to be humble to the ancient Greeks and Romans, but the Hebrew scriptures turn that around, and Paul turns it around, and he says, no, you voluntarily adopt humility in your mind by doing what? By regarding other Christians as better than self. Now, Paul isn't calling on you to have a false view of yourself and a false view of others. He's not saying, pretend you are worse than you are or less than you are. That would just be false humility, right? Which would be more pride. Nor is Paul telling us to try to convince ourselves that we are less intelligent or less gifted in some area or less able than someone else when we know that's not the case. No, this isn't some exercise in self-deception. What Paul means is regard others as worthy of better treatment than self. Deliberately prioritize the needs of others over self. And again, what's the illustration? Our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5 and following. Obviously, Jesus didn't pretend that the people he was loving were better than him, but he prioritized their needs, our needs, over his own, didn't he? He prioritized our salvation over holding on to His rights and His glory. Humility is selflessness. My orientation goes from me and my spiritual needs and my life and my children and my finances and my family to these other people, their growth, their needs, their lives, their disappointments, their growths. That's humility. C.S. Lewis said, "Do not imagine that if you met a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." In another place, C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." Selflessness. The blessedness of self-forgetfulness. The gospel, when we get the mind of Christ, and this begins to permeate us individually and then corporately, it rescues us from the tyranny and the torture of a chronic self-focus. Following the mind of Christ, we become genuinely and happily more interested in others than in self. A while ago, I had a person in this church who wanted to be recognized and honored, and they felt that I was just ignoring their incredible gifts and their abilities, and they gave me their spiritual resume. Of course, this was a person who didn't want to come through the front door of the church through church membership. In other words, they didn't want to make themselves accountable to you all and to give their testimony of salvation. They kind of wanted to come in through, you know, climb through the bathroom window and then go, you know, sit on the throne in front of the fire in the lounge. So they didn't want to come and do membership. They just wanted to arrive but suddenly have a position. And as they listed out their grand achievements, they finished with this, "But no one in this church appreciates it. Everyone thinks that we're just nobodies." And I thought, that's funny, because when Christians are enjoying being selfless, they're quite happy to be nobodies. They kind of have fun with it. They enjoy serving behind the scenes. They're not worried about being a somebody, because Christ is the only somebody in church, and so they focus on others, on blessing others. And tellingly, who was the unhappy one that day? Paul says, "Fulfill my joy," but in truth it will fulfill their joy too, if they put off selfish ambition and in lowliness of mind esteem each other better than self. But Paul doesn't only talk about the inner attitude of this Christ-like mind. In verse 4, he talks about an outward action. Look at verse 4. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Selflessness then turns into service. Once you have the selfless mind of Christ, you look out for the interests of others, not merely your own. You're interested in serving, not consuming, helping, not being entertained. You know, there are some churches where several thousand people arrive on a Sunday and they sit next to some complete strangers. Then the lights go out, which is very telling because it's telling you to forget about the people to your left and your right. And the only thing that's illuminated is the stage, where obviously your focus is now to be directed. Forget one another, focus on the performers up front. And then those performers put on a magical performance and you can mouth a few words with them when you can keep up. Then you watch a talented speaker do his motivational speaker quoting Bible verses thing, and you feel pepped. And then the lights go back on. Do a quick yawn, and you go back home. But nothing in that experience challenged your selfishness, and therefore nothing pushed you towards oneness with those people. In fact, they were just fellow audience members, weren't they? Fellow spectators. But live in a real community, be a member of a church, and one of the first things you'll have to bump up against is selfishness. It will be all the other people, of course, I know. Until you grow a bit and begin to find that maybe you also smell of smoke. And then, as you repent of selfishness and remain determined to be other-focused, you're on your way to oneness of mind with these believers. You're on your way to getting the mind of Christ, which is gospel unity. Life in a gospel church is one where you know and are known by the others. You get to know others well enough that you come to know their needs. You know their struggles, their disappointments, their besetting sins, their pressing financial needs, their health needs, their family, their history. You're genuinely interested in building these people up in the church, making them stronger Christians, making them more like Christ. See, imagine if you had 200 people arriving on a Sunday or meeting in smaller groups during the week, and when they arrive, everyone is thinking about the other, how to edify, how to strengthen, how to encourage. And when they go home, they're not thinking, hardly anyone noticed me. They're not thinking that. They're thinking, I wonder where so-and-so was. I should give him a call. When they arrive, they don't notice that someone took my parking, or someone took all the best donuts again. Or, why does he always get to read the scriptures? No, instead they think, I wonder if that ministry needs extra hands. I wonder if I'd be able to contribute there. You know, so-and-so's looking tired. I wonder if he needs a bit of help. They don't think, you know, I stood there for 4 minutes and 31 seconds and not a soul greeted me. No, they think, shame, that person just seems to be standing over there by herself. She's, you know, fake texting, you know, trying to look non-awkward. Maybe I should go over and say hello and just introduce myself. It's really simple, isn't it? Guess what happens when believers strive to have this one mind, this mind of Christ, this love of selfless service of each other? Let me tell you what disappears. Selfishness and rivalry, envy and cattiness, pettiness, petty conflicts, nursed grudges, long-standing resentments. Let me tell you what disappears. Haughtiness, conceitedness, cliques, rivalries, partiality, racism, chauvinism, they evaporate. Not because we're trying to create and focus on those things, but because we're thinking less about ourselves and more about Christ and meeting each other's needs. The result is a true community of believers, where all these others are vastly different from you, and yet gloriously they are more like you than probably your flesh and blood. That kind of diversity and unity is true beauty, and God delights in it. It's very much at the heart of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. It destroys pride. It strips us of boasting. It makes us all needy. It lets us come as little children to Christ, where we selflessly serve one another. And when the world sees it, they will want to know who our diversity officer is. They will want to know how we deliberately structured our membership and our leadership so as to be reflective of diversity and inclusiveness. And we'll smile and say, everyone here is here out of free will. Everyone here calls the other brother and sister. Everyone here meets the other's needs and is not touchy, brittle, or protective of his or her own needs. And we didn't do it with the carrot and stick of penalties and re-education seminars and quotas and tax incentives. No, it was Jesus who did it. He selflessly served us as the perfect sacrifice. And in him, we died to our pride and we rose to loving him and his people. And so now we live in the perfect freedom of Christ's mind, selfless service of the other. And that's what gospel unity says to the world. Only the selfless, sacrificial Prince of Peace can bring peace. Let's pray. And Father, help us then to live this out. Help us to be one-minded, not seeking to be of a different mind to each other, but seeking to have the same mind of Christ, the mind of Messiah, the mind of Jesus, who gave up his rights, who didn't cling to his privileges, who made himself nothing, emptied himself, became a servant, and took upon himself death, the death of the cross. So help us then, with that mind, to selflessly serve each other, to look not on our own things all the time, to not be chronically self-focused, to begin to get a sense of that smell of being completely self-focused. Wash us, Lord Jesus, cleanse us, enable us to be like you, and let the fragrance of your mind fill this place, fill us, so that we really are models of those who are becoming like you. And so bless us with this kind of unity. Thank you for the great measure of it which you have given us at NCBC. Help us to ever strive for more by mortifying our selfishness and living as alive to selfless service. Bless the word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.